Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Our Bible reading today is from Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 to 15 and verse 18. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak anyone anymore in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be truly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. Why did I ever come out of the womb? To see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?
Good morning. Thank you, everyone, for running everything while I've been unwell this week. You might think, well, why didn't she just stay home? I didn't want to drop Pedram and Layla in it and make them do an extra sermon, number one. But this is an amazing passage to me from Jeremiah. And that might seem strange because the book of Jeremiah has some beautiful and inspirational quotes. Here are three that the internet gave me when I said, give me some quotes, inspirational quotes from Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water. And call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. So why make all this fuss and get all this sympathy to come and preach on, you deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. This passage, this verse actually, has been one that has been core and close to my heart over different times of my ministry. And it means this. Jeremiah looks to God and he says, God, you tricked me. You called me. You said you were going to be with me. You told me that I was going to have this amazing ministry. I mean, we just a couple of weeks ago told all the kids, you're never too young to be called. Isn't this a great thing? Last week, Bishop Kate stood up here and said, we need more curates, we need more ministers. What a wonderful thing, if you can, however she described it, offer yourself to God in this way. And Jeremiah says, I did that. I took on your word. I said yes to your call. And you tricked me. It's awful. We get this particularly clearly here because he's just had the most physical abuse that he has experienced in his ministry so far. The book of Jeremiah isn't chronological in the way it's arranged, but this part probably is. You remember Pedram talked about the way in which the people valued the temple of the Lord. And they came to the temple and they said, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Well, the priest, one of the leaders at that time who really helped them to have that confidence and who was confident himself, very charismatic, smooth, positive, was a man named Pasha. And there's a few Pashas, actually, in the book of Jeremiah. So this is Pasha, son of Immer, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord. And in chapter 19, so it was chapter 7 that Jeremiah does this temple sermon, but in chapter 19, let's try this, Jeremiah goes to the potter's house. He goes to a potter. And we watches him making some vessels out of the clay, and God shows him some things. But he buys a pot, and God tells him to take it to the temple. And he gets to the temple, and he smashes it in front of everybody. And he says, "This is what it's going to be like, not only for you here in the temple, but for the whole of Jerusalem. God is bringing destruction on this place, so much destruction that you will not be able to put it back together." And the words that he uses in chapter 19 are extremely graphic. There's going to be a siege on Jerusalem. If you've looked into history, when sieges happen, when wars happen, people get so hungry that they do all kinds of awful things. And that's how Jeremiah describes what's going to happen. And so you can imagine this slick schmick guy, Pasha, the leader, who I like to think of kind of as really one of these amazing up the front, good looking pastor types, like Nick. And Pasha is there absolutely furious that this real pain in his neck, Jeremiah, just keeps coming back with the worst news. He's trying to hold the people together. He's trying to give them a great, uplifting, inspirational quote every Saturday, every Sunday, every Friday, whenever it is. And Jeremiah comes in, smashes this pot, and says, "It's going to get worse than you can ever imagine." And so chapter 20 starts, Pasha's had enough. He had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. Jeremiah up until this point had known that there'd been plots against him. And people had said things about him and rejected him, but from what I can tell, this is the first time he was physically assaulted for his ministry. And so we read in Jeremiah 20, "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. I haven't been put in the stocks because I've been a jerk. I've been put in the stocks because I'm speaking the words that you gave me. And they've brought me insult and reproach all day long." After he's let out of the stocks, he gives a prophecy to Pasha. And he says, "Your name will no longer be Pasha. Your name will be Terror on every side. Magor Masabib." And this is taken up by the crowds, his family and friends, and becomes his humiliating nickname. Everybody starts to call Jeremiah, not Pasha, Magor Misabib, terror on every side. He's a joke and he's in pain. And so in chapters 11 to 20 of the book of Jeremiah, we get Jeremiah's real complaints to God for the way in which his call has brought him humiliation, pain, rejection, and suffering. And there seems to be no end. In chapter 11, he realizes for the first time that he's in serious physical danger. He discovers a plot against his life. In chapter 12, he questions God about when God's words will come true. You might remember at the start of this series, Jeremiah saw two visions, an almond branch and a boiling pot tilting from the north. The almond branch was because God said, I'm watching over my word to fulfill it. And that word is that there will be destruction coming to Jerusalem from countries from the north. Well, Jeremiah says, I've been saying this message. You said you were watching to make sure it would come true, but I can tell you it looks like the wicked are prospering very nicely. No harm is coming to them for their deeds. In chapter 15, Jeremiah expresses his emotional pain. Again, this same sort of, I wish I was never born. He's rejected, persecuted, lonely, isolated, exhausted. In chapter 17, the mission's just weighing so heavily on him, and he asks God to bring fulfillment because he looks silly while he's waiting, and he wants he and God to be justified in their words. In chapter 18, he tells God there are more plots against his life, calling on God to bring justice against his enemies, and it sounds a lot like one of those really hard psalms. Lord, vindicate me against my enemies. Bring justice on these ones. And now in chapter 20, he's officially public enemy. He's condemned. He's humiliated. He feels abandoned by God. He says, I wish I had never been born. And he wishes he didn't have to keep preaching such a hard message. But there's something within him. He knows it's true, the call is real, and he cannot stop, but he hates it. Now, these are some of the words in those confessions, and they have been to me a comfort. They've been to me something important over my ministry. I want to tell you why. Now, I'm upset that my daughter's not here today because she can't be thoroughly disgusted that I have the word riz up on the screen. These two words, authentic and riz, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to keep saying it. I don't know what it means, but here we go. These two words, authentic and riz, were the two words of the year in 2023. So every year, dictionaries kind of announce a word of the year. And they do so through their analysis of what words have been used a lot or some word that has come into the vocabulary, the vernacular, that was not known before. Excuse me. Authentic, obviously, is a word that we know. Riz is not, but apparently it means something like charisma, right? Charm, etc. This graphic is from a marketing website, and it said to marketers, don't just start using the word riz. And I think the same applies to preachers. Authentic is not a new word, but it was used, it became the word of the year in 2023 by Merriam-Webster because of the way it had such an upsurge in use and popularity due to celebrity culture, identity questions, social media, influencers, etc., and AI. In 2023, in last year, we were particularly interested in what was authentic. Now, on the other side of things, we're still very drawn to and want something that is charming, charismatic. I'm not going to use the word. And we live in this world where both of these tensions, where we want something that looks very authentic, but it wouldn't hurt if it was kind of gorgeous and smooth and charming at the same time. Probably why things are sold so well on Instagram. It looks almost authentic, but really, it just seems pretty great. This is me. Pedram showed a picture of him and Layli last week, and it was very glamorous. Here's me when I first got ordained. Neither that or this are my natural colour. That was nearly 20 years ago. And I have to say that the desire at that time for me, or the expectation in ministry, was probably more along the charming, charismatic, Riz part of things. I loved Sunday worship. I really wanted people to come to know God. I loved helping them get to understand the Bible. I'd done quite well at college. I expected that church life would be reasonably fun, maybe even successful. And I headed out into my first job, and it wasn't long before I found these words on my lips. I was working with young adults, and I could not understand why they didn't want to work with me. And I thought, hey, I thought I was going to be all right at this. Suddenly, I feel like I've got nothing to offer. Now, part of that might have been true, but also it turned out there'd been a whole bunch of stuff before I even arrived about having a girl working with the young adults, and they didn't want that, and they didn't tell me that, but it was really obvious that something was wrong. But I didn't know what. So I just felt absolutely shattered. And then, of course, you move past some of those issues, and I understand they're complex, and that's okay. That's not a sermon about that. You realize as leadership goes on that you could be doing a great sermon, maybe theoretically, and it still doesn't make your church grow. People don't necessarily come on Sundays just because you've got some charisma up the front. You don't know what it is that's going on that will pull the lever, what it is in their lives, what God's doing. It's tough. It can be lonely. It was not what I expected. And so I found these words from Jeremiah very real. You tricked me, God. I thought this was going to be really good. I gave up this, this, and this. Now, of course, for me, unlike Jeremiah and unlike some of our dear friends from Iran, there was no actual fear for my life or physical abuse. There was no persecution or exclusion at that point by society, although I think it's getting harder for us to feel like we're the good guys in Australia. There was not a lot of rejection by friends and family for being a Christian or a Christian leader, a little bit. But loneliness, isolation, missing out, unfulfilled expectations, sadness about other people's response to God. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And part of that is because he loves Jerusalem. He wants them to heed and hear God's words. He wants Jerusalem to be saved. And so he weeps over them just like Jesus wept over Jerusalem. There's pressure to be successful, a sense of failure when your mission isn't going as you had hoped. And then ultimately you can get to the point of a perceived divine abandonment. Where are you, Lord? I thought you promised to be with me. So what is God's response to Jeremiah's confessions or complaints? I don't think I've wanted to look this full in the face for a long time. This was part of this. I resonated with the "you've tricked me," but I never wanted to really look at how God responded to Jeremiah. Because all I wanted was this. All I wanted was to be airlifted out. Now, you don't need to be a Christian leader to experience these things. As we grow in our Christian lives, we all experience these hardships, unfulfilled expectations, unanswered prayers, suffering, sense of failure, pressure to feel like you've got it all together and you don't. And we can cry out to God and say, "God, just make it better. Take me out of this. This is no good." But he doesn't do that. And I really didn't like it. He did these four things for Jeremiah. First of all, he said to Jeremiah, "Remember all of your calling." Then he said, "New strength is coming, but new challenges too." Then he said, "Repent." "No, thank you." Then he said, "Don't get off the train in the tunnel." Well, that's my paraphrase. So first of all, remember all of your calling. When God called Jeremiah in chapter 1, he said, "I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." You've got a hard and a good job. You've got bad news and good news. You can't forget. But then in verse 17, and we didn't read this when we encouraged the kids to take up their call, he said, "Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you." They will fight against you. And fighting looks like fighting. This will not be pleasant. This was part of the call. And you know, when you and I were called to follow Jesus, he didn't skip any of the bits. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Jesus was clear in his call on you and me. Not just me to the priesthood, you and me as Christians, as young people, as old people. Jesus said, "It's going to be tough." And this is the call. Because we're talking about things that are so important, so precious, so eternal. And you're living in a world that will fight against you. You'll need to be a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall to stand against how hard the pressure will be sometimes. Jesus says, "Disciples follow their master, and their master carried a cross." Remember all your call. God hasn't tricked you because he told you. in advance that there would be hard times. Secondly, he says, new strength is coming, but new challenges too. He has this strange response to Jeremiah in the first of his big, meaty complaints when he says, everybody's still going along just as they always were. I look like an idiot. He says, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Someone was once praying for me, probably in one of these moments, right? And they said, you'll run with the horses. And it was very positive. Maybe it was a little bit pasha. And it wasn't for a long time that I realized that what running with the horses really means is deep perseverance. Oh, thank you. You will keep going. Do you know it is possible for a human being to outrun a horse? Not on a short, fast course. But horses can probably do, all right, I don't know if this is in miles or kilometres. Maybe it's whatever. Horses can do 20 miles a day. Some humans can just keep going and going and going. I don't know if you know people who've done ultra marathons, who do these trail runnings all night. Actually, humans can outlast a horse. I can't outlast a horse. Some humans can outlast horses over long distance. And so God says to Jeremiah, I am with you, but this is only the start. If you're exhausted now, Jeremiah, and this was set before the fall of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah actually sees it happen, and he sees people get taken off. He sees people die. He sees all kinds of treason. It's a good read. This is right at the start. There's so much to come, Jeremiah. You need to be ready to race for perseverance. James chapter 1 says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Philippians 3 says, the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You and I are called to outrun the horses. And Jeremiah is told, you've raced with people on foot. The race is going to be longer. And anything you've gone through now actually needs to train you in perseverance. That's what it's for. Keep going out last. Thirdly, he says, repent. And for me, in hearing those words, I really found them challenging. And I think it was probably only this week that I realized exactly what God was calling Jeremiah to. The word repent in Jeremiah is shuv in Hebrew, means turn. And Jeremiah is always calling the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, of God, to shuv, to return to him. Turn around, repent, turn away from your practices that are idolatrous and unjust. And God says to Jeremiah, you have to do the same thing. Just because you're going through hard times, just because I've called you, doesn't mean that you are set outside of the call to all people. In the church, we call it clergy exceptionalism. That someone who is under a lot of pressure, stands up the front and has all the responsibilities of leadership, sometimes get to the point where they think, yes, but the message that I'd give to other people doesn't apply to me. I'm an exception because I'm really doing it, you know, I'm holding it. And so we discover these leaders who have lived a scandalous life, fallen into sin. And they've convinced themselves that the message that they give to other people, the shuv, the return, the repent, is not for them because they've been set apart to, I'm blaming COVID, they've been set apart to give that message but not to receive it. Well, God says to Jeremiah, I am the same God to you as I am to them. You are all, you have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are in need of my grace. All are in need of my redemption. Turn to me, Jeremiah. Do not turn to yourself. Do not turn to the people around you. He says, let this people turn to you, shuv, but you must not turn to them, shuv. Repent. I am the same God. The message that you give to other people is the same one that you must heed for yourself. If you are undergoing persecution as a Christian, if leadership is hard, or both, you are not an exception to God's call to you in Christ Jesus to receive his grace, to live for him, to be obedient, to worship the same God that you're calling others to worship in holiness and reverent fear. And finally, do not get off the train in the tunnel. And this is a quote from Corrie ten Boom. I'll come back to that Bible in a minute. When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. There will be times, either in ministry, leadership, or just your Christian life, as a young person, as a middle-aged person, as an old person, when things have gone pretty dark. But if you know that you're on a train with a holy God who has given redemption in Jesus Christ, well, you don't get off the train in the tunnel. You sit still and you trust the engineer because the end of the tunnel is coming. For Jeremiah, his message had incredible hope, incredible. God told him that he was going to actually restore Israel to such a point that they would know God intimately. But there was more than that. This is hidden in Jeremiah 12. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbors, neighboring countries, maybe even from the north, who seize the inheritance I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the people of Judah from among them. Well, that seems like good hope, okay? There's going to be a reversal of the Babylonian exile. Okay, good. There'll be judgment on the ones who've actually brought judgment upon Israel. Good. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah is in a mission that ultimately has the entire world in its sights. What God is saying here in this tiny little snippet in chapter 12 is that I'm not only interested in hope for Israel, I'm actually inviting the entire world, every person from every country. If they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, as surely as the Lord lives, then they'll be established among my people. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, worshipping around the throne, being part of the people of God. This is actually what God is promising Jeremiah. Stay on the train, because not only at the end of the tunnel is there hope for Israel, even in exile, I might add, and we're going to hear that next week. But at the end of the tunnel, there's hope for the whole world. There's an offer of salvation for the whole world, every nation. So when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still, Jeremiah. You repent. You get ready to persevere. And you trust the engineer. We're going to worship together.